The price is paid, worthy the Lamb, we cry. Eternity shall never cease his praise. The Church of Christ shall rule upon the earth. In Jesus' name, we have authority. The price is paid. Have you grasped that? The price is paid. Your sins forgiven. How difficult it is for us to come to terms with that. My sins forgiven. It doesn't mean I can do what I like, as Paul says, and just live a debauched life because God will forgive me. No, it's the other way around. My sin, what's happened in my heart dictates the way I behave. The Sermon on the Mount is all about that, isn't it? Jesus isn't saying, you must live up to these standards, be meek and be peacemakers, and then you'll be a Christian, or you'll be my follower. What Jesus is saying is, become my follower, believe in me, and these will be the fruits of your life. These will be the symptoms which people see around. It's like Derek was saying this morning, people will be affected by your way of life. Not only by your words, but by your witness. We're salt and light in this world. And now why are we in that position? Well, we're going to look for a moment at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. If you'd like to look at that in the Bible, I expect you've learnt this by heart over the years, but it's a wonderful passage. And the writer of the Hebrews has spoken about Abraham, he's spoken about Gideon, he's spoken about all these heroes and heroines of the faith. And then he says, therefore, in the light of all these things I've been saying to you about faith, about what your faith should look like, should be like, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, I don't think that's meant to mean they're in the, as I think there's one hymn somewhere says, they're in the stands cheering us on. I don't think they are looking at us to see how we're getting on. They are witnesses, all those people, to what faith means in their lives, or meant in their lives. They bear witness by the way they lived to the faith which God gave them. This greatest cloud of witnesses. So we have a huge number of people over the years whose faith we can observe in action. And it's not only these people here. I'm sure if you think back to your youth and your childhood and your past, you can think, yeah, that person's faith was a real witness to me. I mean, when I put this on, I'll say, I think of my dad. You know, one often thinks, I talk about mothers this morning, quite rightly so, Mother's Day, or Mothering Sunday, as we called it. But my dad, he was a man like me, weak, given to doubt, but through everything, his faith shone through. I mean, I was very fortunate. I mean, many people have had very difficult fathers. I'd concede that. But you've witnessed faith in a father or a mother or an uncle or a friend because you see the way they live their lives. And this is a gift from God. So when we see these witnesses around us, what does the writer say we should do? Let us throw off everything that hinders us, and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's throw off. Now, that is quite strong, isn't it, to throw off? It reminds me of what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, put to death. Perhaps it's not quite as strong as putting to death. Putting to death is very extreme. But to throw off is not somehow just surviving and trying to resist. It's get rid of, throw off. So it's not passive. It's not passive endurance of the difficulties that come to us or the sin which besets us. It is an act of, in God's grace, of will to get rid of those things in our lives which we know are displeasing to God. And we all have them, don't we? They niggle away at us. Even the most saintly person in this room, which I'm certainly not, have it niggling at us at times. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. And I read somewhere this week that there's an old Puritan's only argument with Paul was that Paul claimed to be the greatest of sinners when this old bloke thought he was the greatest of sinners. That's the attitude, isn't it? We all feel we're the greatest of sinners, or we should do before God. Throw off these things. And what are we to throw off? We're to throw off the sin. Now, this idea of throwing off an entangling, apparently, is a picture of a loose garment. It entangles, it holds us back. So an athlete, you see them at the Olympics or in sports meetings, they sort of limbering up on the touchline, they've got all their clobber on. But when they go to, when they're called to go on the pitch or they're called to run their race, all off. Why? Because I can't run in a tracksuit and win the race. I've got to, it's like these swimming costumes they have at the Olympics now. They're so smooth, there's no resistance at all. But they can't have their tracksuit top on, otherwise it doesn't work. And that's the idea here, to throw off everything that encumbers us. The slightest thing in my life which damages my relationship with God, which takes away from the race which I'm running in, must be put out of my life. Now, I can't do that, can you? Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And I'm sure we all fall into that category. I can do nothing unless the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit is in my life. The sin that entangles us. This word entangles. Oh, yes, let me go back to sin for a moment. I think in this context, the writer is talking about doubt and rejection of faith. Now, I wouldn't ask for you to put up your hands, but is there anybody in this room who's never had any doubts? Somebody said we wouldn't need faith if we didn't have doubts. And we all have feet of clay. Doubt sometimes grabs at us all. I mean, you've only got to read one of, what's his name, wrote The God Delusion, Professor Dawkins. You've got to read one of his books. Unless you're really intelligent before you start reading. And crumbs, perhaps he's right. I mean, how do I get round this one? There's a reviewer in the Evangelicals Now, or Times, whatever it's called, this week, or this month, where there's a chap who wrote about just these matters. He's a Christian writing an argument against Professor Dawkins. And we all need to go back to Scripture. He goes to Scripture. We all need to go back to Scripture to reassure ourselves. So we do have doubts. Don't say, oh, well, I'm okay then. It doesn't matter if I have doubts. But we need to acknowledge that we need the faith from God to overcome our doubts. The sin that easily entangles us. Jesus talked about the cares of this world in the sower of seed. You think of all the things which entangle you to mess up your Christian life. There's a list as long as your arm, isn't there? Family, friends, work, illness, politics, all those things which take you away from your walk with the Lord. Run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, Derek talked about perseverance as well. It's funny how things have come together. Monica and I went to Sizewell yesterday, and blow me down if the chap speaking at Sizewell didn't quote James chapter 1. Know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about perseverance leading to hope. We need perseverance. Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. And you've only got to read any Christian newspaper to see that it's not just we who have trouble in this world. If you look around the world, the dire trouble that Christians have, Iraq, Afghanistan, Egypt, China, India, name any continent you like, Christians are under the cosh. Why? Because Jesus said, he predicted it, you will have trouble in this world. But the great rejoicing is that the last line of that verse says, but fear not, I have overcome the world. In all these things, we have to say to ourselves, it's perspective, isn't it? The Lord Jesus has overcome these things. Run the race. Paul talks about the race. I've run the race. I've fought the good fight. Life is pictured as a race, often in picture language in the Bible, isn't it? And what's the nature of this race? Well, I've got three things down here which I want to say to you about the race, the remedy, and then the reward. So we talked about let us throw off everything. We've talked about let us get rid of the sin that entangles us. And we now must run with perseverance. Now, if you at school were put through the rigours of cross-country running, you'll know what it's like to run a cross-country race. I remember Julian in the old days in school, remember? Julian was in one of my classes. And these poor kids on a Wednesday afternoon were shunted outside, rain or shine, just singlet and shorts, wasn't it? And just plimsolls or trainers, they are these days. And cross-country was torture for most of the kids. Why? Because you need endurance. I remember when I was at school, we used to run against other schools, obviously, and we went to Hartford Grammar once, and we had to run this race, and it went through a farmyard. Typically, it would be through a farmyard, and we had to run through one of the bits of the farm, which was about a foot deep in mud. And you've run a couple of miles. Your body's the oxygen's gone out of all your muscles. You're probably near the last, and your shoe comes off in the mud. You need endurance, don't you? There's no point in saying, "Well, I'll sit down. I'm giving up." Kids did certainly in the school cross countries. You see them sitting behind the tree having a cigarette, I don't know anybody who actually caught the bus, but you read about that. But you need endurance. Endurance is a long haul. It's a testing time. James talks about it being testing, this race of life. You need determination, stamina. I think in some translations it says, run with patience the race before you. Now that's probably a good translation. I don't know. I didn't translate it. But I prefer the word perseverance because persevere means on and on. And it's sometimes attrition, isn't it? You think of the things in your life which would drag you down. You know, family relationships, we had a list just 2 minutes ago, so I won't list them again. These things would hold you back. And my eyes aren't anywhere where they should be sometimes in this. Are yours? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Oh, God, help me. But I'm not really asking God to help me. Well, yes, I am, I suppose. But what am I going to do? And, of course, the Bible is quite stocked with people who did give up. Paul talked about Demas. Demas, it says, Demas has left me. Oh, no, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Poor old Demas, I wonder where he went. He's contrasted with this chap called Onesiphorus, if you can pronounce it, or one Siphonus, how you pronounce him. He was contrasted with Demas because it says here, he stayed with me, and I'm as I am, because he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So he supported Paul, he stuck through the hardest of times. Now, I wonder if you're a quitter or a sticker, because the nature of the race through life is almost always going to be hard. There's no promise that we get a good ride, is there? And if somebody were to say, well, you've become a Christian, it's flowery beds of ease, or whatever the poet says, on flowery beds of ease. Nonsense, isn't it? And Hebrews makes it quite clear that it's the natural nature of things. God is honing us. God is teaching us through discipline to trust only him, to put our priorities right. Not our wood-paneled houses, and not our supermarket ventures, not our fancy car, or whatever it is, to put him first in our lives. Notice also that this race is set. The race is set before us. Now that is, do you believe your race is set before you? I don't get into arguments about predestination and those difficult chestnuts which people argue about, but do you believe that God has a race, a plan for you in your life? Because sometimes it's not obvious, is it? When you fail your exams, get sent down, or you don't pass O-level, or it is, or you get the sack from a job. One lad in this church, he's not here tonight, so I can quote him, he was given the sack from his job. Why? Because he wouldn't tell lies. He wouldn't lie for the people who he was working for. That's a real setback for him. He also failed his exams at the end of his second year, end of his whichever year he's in. A real setback. But what's he done? He's fixed his eyes on Jesus. He's a good lad, and he's got the right idea. He believes the race is marked out for him. It's perhaps easier for us older ones to look back and say, oh yes, I can see how God worked my life out. I can see where I've come from and where I'm going to. Well, yeah, I know where I'm going. Heaven, of course. But it's not so easy when you're in the middle of these problems, is it? In the middle of strife and difficulty. That's we need to cling on. We need to have perseverance, because the Lord has got a path for you and for me. And Romans 8:28 is true. I hope you believe it. All things work together for good to those that love God. Even that broken relationship, even that lost job, even that illness. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you have suffering. Now, that's a big subject and very hard to... But I asked the speaker yesterday what it meant, because it's hard. Joy in suffering. And you think, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, was he enjoying it? I doubt it. Paul sitting in the cell in Rome, was he enjoying it? When he prayed for the thorn to be taken out of his side, was he enjoying it? Was he full of joy? No. But it's perspective. It says, Jesus, let's go on, shall we, because I want to finish. Fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him. Now, you could say, well, Jesus had an advantage. He could see the end from the beginning. Well, I don't think that's an argument, really. He did have the right perspective, though. He knew that what he had to go through for you and me led to God's eventual glory and your and my eventual salvation. In evangelical churches, we're often told, be careful, don't say Jesus is an example. Well, only. Of course, you can't say he's only a good example. Most people would probably say that in the world. He is a good example, plus all the rest, of course. In this case, he's set as an example. He sets the example of us to gain a proper perspective of life. If you read Psalm 34, when David has been in the court of Abimelech with the Philistines, he's on the run. What does he have to do? He has to pretend to be mad. He's reached the real nadir of his experience. And what does he say? His praise shall be continually on my lips. How can he say that? Well, you can say, well, perhaps he wrote the psalm after the experience. Okay, so perhaps he did. Because when he was actually acting like a madman in the court of Abimelech, he wouldn't have been enjoying, counting it all joy. But afterwards, he considered it, the situation. He considered what the role of that was in his life. And he gave God the glory. I cried to God and he heard this poor man. The retrospective look is often easier to cope with than the actual enduring. But then we have to raise our eyes, even in suffering. And I don't find that any easier than you do. Raise our eyes, even in suffering. Say, yeah, God, I can't cope. You know, I'm hanging on by my fingertips. Please give me perspective on this situation. And the amazing thing is, he will. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There's the faith which counts. It's the faith which Jesus is the author of, or of which Jesus is the author. It's the faith which Jesus made perfect, was the perfect example. Jesus believed the promises made to him. He believed that he was to be exalted, extolled, and made very high, that he was to see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He persevered through inconceivable difficulties and sufferings until he could say, "It is finished." Now that is the perspective which we need to ask the Lord to give us. We run a race in this life which is not easy. Look at Jesus. Let us look unto Jesus. Take example from him. See how he endured. Gain his perspective. Now, I haven't quite covered the points in the way I meant to, but I want to say the last point, the reward. I missed out the remedy. Well, that's looking to Jesus, isn't it? The reward. What is the reward? Well, what does it say about Jesus? He sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. The joy he came into as a result of his sufferings was immense and is immense. Let me give you a few examples of God's promises for you and me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then Jesus goes on to say, where I am, you shall be also. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul said in Philippians, to be with Christ, which is better by far. He has given us a new birth, Peter says, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that cannot perish, cannot spoil, cannot fade. John says in his letter, I must read this bit because it's really good. Not that the rest isn't good, but this is really good. He says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Imagine being like Jesus. We'll be made perfect. Nobody's perfect, are they? I can think of some people who think they may be almost perfect, but none of us is perfect. But we will be. The Holy Spirit is honing us to be like Jesus. And then in Revelation you get these. I remember when Derek preached on Zechariah 2, chapter 2, which you should listen to on the, not the Haggai, I wasn't good, Derek, but Zechariah 2 was very good. The euphoric atmosphere of Zechariah 2, as communicated by the preacher, is tremendous. And you read the end of Revelation, I mean, you can't stop humming, can you? It says, I'll just read you one tiny bit. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. God will be with us. I mean, hell's got to be the absence of God, hasn't it? Whatever that might indicate. Whether there's fire and brimstone, I'm not sure. But whatever it is, it's without God. But having God living with you and with me. That's the euphoria which we should be experiencing. Surely the reward has got to be worth the race. When you run that cross-country race at school, not that I ever did win, actually, but won't go into that, the chap who persevered, the chap who got through the farmyard stuff, didn't lose his shoe, the chap who got through those difficulties won the race. He held the cup. Now, it's not a cup we get when we get to glory, but it's a crown. Maybe more than one, I don't quite know. But that crown is reserved for you and for me. So what I would say to you is just look to Jesus, run the race, and look forward to your reward.